children. You tell them in the strongest language possible, but in parental love, you tell them what you did was wrong, or you shouldn't do that. And yet the same sort of things that we fall prey to, we ignore, or we're oblivious to. We read 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord is exposing not only Israel's sin and their own ignorance of what they're asking for, but it reminds us, it challenges us to ask the question, what kind of king are you serving? What kind of king do you desire? Are you following the king that the Lord has given you, or are you too following the example of the Israelites here at the end of Samuel's time as judge? So three things I want to draw to your attention this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to ask the question, what would motivate, do you think, what would motivate Israel to make this demand? When the elders gather together and approach Samuel and demand a king like the other nations, what motivates that demand? What drives that desire? How could they possibly want something that was so contrary, at least it appeared to be, so contrary to the Lord's will? And then secondly, how does Samuel respond to that demand? Put yourself for a moment in Samuel's shoes. You hear this, not a request simply, but a demand. How does he respond? And then third, perhaps the most puzzling thing at all in this narrative, perhaps the thing that makes us scratch our heads and wonder what's going on here is, why would the Lord allow this? Why does the Lord grant his permission and tell Samuel, go, appoint them a king. Appoint them a king of their own choosing. Why would he do that? Those are things that we ought to think about this morning from our text. First of all, what would motivate Israel at this point in their history to make this demand, not only of Samuel, but of the Lord? Samuel is growing old. In fact, it's been a while since we've looked at 1 Samuel, but there's a period perhaps of some 30 years between chapter 7, which remember is the high point of Samuel's time as judge. The Philistines are kicked out of the land. There's peace, there's tranquility. Things are stable now in Israel. So 30 years have passed now, and Samuel is getting older. His time as judge is coming to an end. So you can imagine what the people are thinking to themselves. Imagine if you were an Israelite during that time. You're thinking to yourself, Samuel's growing older. He won't be around forever. He's going to die. And then who's going to take his place? People are becoming restless. They're becoming uneasy. Samuel's death could mean a time of uncertainty, maybe even a time of chaos, maybe even a time of injustice and oppression. Samuel's death will mean a time of transition, which on the one hand could spell tragedy, but also maybe it's a time for new opportunities. Maybe it's time for a king. But added to that is the fact that Samuel's sons, we're told, are corrupt. They have perverted justice. You would think from what Samuel had witnessed with Eli and his sons who were immoral, sons who had corrupted not only the worship of God's people, but had been instrumental in corrupting Israel as a whole, that he would have learned his lesson. But we read that his sons were corrupt. They took bribes. And you know what happens? Have you ever read or have experienced firsthand what it's like to live in a culture where bribery is a way of life, where in order to get anything done, in order to get business to move along, you have to bribe an official? It makes the world a very unsettling and uncertain place. Corruption, bribery undermine society. They undermine trust in a leader. And furthermore, we read in 1 Samuel, the Philistines and the Ammonites are along the borders of Israel. So there's always this sense. Now, it's hard for us to imagine living in North America here in the 21st century, what that must be like. But put yourself today, for example, think about Christians or people in the Ukraine. And you've been watching the news. Vladimir Putin has ordered his military to go into the Crimea, to go into the Ukraine. He's rattling his saber. He's threatening violence. He's threatening war. And you see the tanks lining up. You see the soldiers, the troops that are making their way from all different parts of Russia to the border of your country. You see what's taking place and you're very, very nervous. Israel feels that way too. Israel feels that way and says, we need a change. We need a leader who is a man of action. The people were weary of theocracy. There was something unique about Israel for all those generations. Israel's center, the center focus of their existence was not a palace. It was not a king who was dressed in royal robes, who had an entourage of assistants, of servants, and the like, of ministers, but the center of their existence was the tabernacle, the place where they met with their God, the God who had delivered them. And remember, they did not have a king. Maybe they were thinking about what God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's turn to that for just a moment. I want to read that for you. Because maybe the request for a king is not as bad as it might seem. Because there was a time in Israel's existence where the Lord had said through Moses that he would establish a king over the people. Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14. Please have your Bibles open. He's preparing the people for entry into the land of promise. And at chapter 17, verse 14, he says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart run away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. There's something different. There's going to be something unique about Israel's God. He's not going to be someone who amasses great wealth, amasses a huge harem of wives, or a military power. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself, notice, in a book, a copy of this law, the law of God, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. You see the uniqueness there of Israel's king. Not someone who amasses wealth and power and prestige to himself, but someone who is submissive to God's will, who will abide in that word, who will obey what God commands. But that doesn't seem to be what the Israelites want. In fact, they want nothing of the sort. This is not their interest. What is it about this desire, this motivation? Samuel takes it personally. He's very upset, and you can imagine how upset he could be. He's been judging. He's been a faithful judge. And now the people come and say, we don't want you anymore as judge. We want a king. It speaks of the fact that the people of God throughout history, but here especially, always have a passion for substitutes. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 1. There is a desire in the human heart, a sinful desire, to worship that which was never meant to be worshipped. To put in the place of what God has given us something of our own making, something of our own design. But there's also an aversion to holiness. Remember, from the time they're brought out of Egypt, the Lord keeps telling them, he keeps reminding them, you are to me a chosen people. Out of all the nations of the earth, you are my treasured possession. You are to be holy, separate. There's something distinctively different about you. And that distinction was highlighted, of course, with the fact that they didn't have a palace. They didn't have a king wearing a crown and having a royal retinue. They had priests, they had judges, but they did not have a king. And the people say, we don't want to be different. Isn't that always, always the challenge? Isn't that always the temptation, not only for Israel here in Samuel's day, but for our own day? God calls us, you and me, to be distinctively different from the world, and yet the pressure is there, the pressure to conform, the pressure to be squeezed into the world's mold. And we say, we don't want to be different. We don't want to be different because we don't like being the objects of ridicule. I mean, remember how the nations around Israel throughout their history kept telling them and jeering and taunting them, saying, where's your God? We have gods of gold and silver, gods of wood, these statues. Where's your God, the invisible God? Ha! You have no God at all. You want to be governed by what? By a God who cannot be seen? You can't be serious. It's a failure of faith. Maybe they're fearful that if they don't measure up to the standard of the world will simply overwhelm them. We want a king. We want a king who's going to strut his stuff. We want a king who's going to make a scene. He's going to be a man of action. We have this judge, this prophet, Samuel. And he's always listening, inquiring of the Lord. He doesn't act in a way that kings act. He listens. He consults with the Lord, first of all, and then he speaks to us. We don't want that anymore. And so they say, we demand a king. We demand a king because we find this arrangement that the Lord has given us since the time of our deliverance from Egypt. We find this arrangement unacceptable. And when you read that, don't you get the impression, don't you want to say when you're reading this, boys and girls, do you people know what you're asking for? Do you people realize what it is you really want? I mean, come on! To be led by God Himself? You want to get rid of that and you want to put in its place being led by a fallible, sinful, corrupt king? You cannot be serious. As I said, you can imagine Samuel and his response to this demand. It's not simply a request. It's a demand. How does Samuel respond to it? What would you feel like if you were Samuel in his shoes? You would take it personally, would you not? You give your life, 30-some years of your life, committed to exercising leadership, judgment, being a servant of the Lord, and then being told in the last days of your life, we're done with that. We don't want that anymore. Or think of Samuel as a father, committed to justice, integrity, being a man of God, and being told, you know, your sons are rotten to the core. Your sons take bribes. Samuel, don't you know that? Samuel, are you so dense that you don't get it? Don't you see what's happening? We don't want your sons. Samuel's very upset, very angry. And when he consults the Lord reminds him, Samuel, please, bear in mind, it's not you they're rejecting. There's the Lord in His mercy and His tenderness to Samuel. It's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me, he says. And so he consults with the Lord. And he responds by giving to the people a description that the Lord gives to him of what it will be like. And as some have noted, this is perhaps one of the clearest insights into the nature of political power. I mean, when you read this morning, let me ask you this. When you read this, do the bells and the whistles, the lights and the flags begin to go off, to wave in front of you? Do you begin to say to yourself, hey, wait a minute. This is describing the world that you and I live in. In America, land of the free, home of the brave. Let me remind you, if we turn to verse 10, actually, verse 11, the Lord says, He says through Samuel, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. You demand a king? You want someone just like the other nations? Here's what you're going to get. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. Notice the contrast here. You're his. And to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. Does this ring a bell for you? When people look to political leaders for their deliverance, for their salvation, when they put their hopes in governments and in government officials, Samuel is saying, this is what happens. You become enslaved to them. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. You might say that's a description of what excessive taxation does. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. You work for me now. And I will see fit as your benevolent leader. I will see fit to distribute that as I see fit, as I judge to be appropriate. And yet so many people today say, we want that kind of leader. We want that kind of government. We want that kind of enslavement. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take his tithe, in other words, and of your vineyards and give it to his officers, his servants. He will take your male servants, female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. You will be his slaves. As I said, this is an insightful commentary on the nature of human government. When human government is given that kind of authority, that kind of power, it enslaves the people who look to the government for their salvation. Samuel has warned them. He responds by warning them of the differences between the theocratic king, as they've had it, and a human monarch. The human monarch will take and take and take, and he will never be satisfied with what he has. He will always want more and more and more. Do we not see this in our own time? Expenditures have to be paid. How do they get paid? They're paid by increasing taxation. We want bigger, better governments. We want to be waited upon, but it comes at a terrific price. And the way Samuel words it, it is intended to serve the king at his disposal. Whereas, by contrast, the God who has delivered Israel was the God, remember, who took his people in his arms, as it were, who carried them on his back through the Red Sea and across the Jordan River. This is the God who loved them like a shepherd, like a father. He feeds, he guides, he protects them. And they say, we don't want it anymore. Such foolishness, all in the name of, we want to be like the other nations. A human monarch will tax, he will draft, he will conscript, he will force you into servitude, and if need be, he will confiscate your property, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. Wake up. Wake up. So you might say to yourself, okay, the people have been warned. Yes, they've come with this foolish request. We want a king like the other nations. Samuel has warned them. He's pleaded with them. You don't want to go this route. You don't want to have this kind of king. Look what he's going to do. But thirdly, how do the people respond? Having been warned, having been told in very specific language, specific detail, what's going to happen to them if they go this route. They say, we still want this kind of king. I mean, can you believe this? We still want this king over against the theocratic king, God. If you're Samuel, you're pulling the hair out of your head. If you're Samuel, you're furious. You're pained. You're hurting. You're profoundly sorrowful. Maybe you're even weeping. You're weeping because you've cared for these people for so many years, and yet they say, we don't want this God as our king. We want a human God. Samuel goes before the Lord again. And the Lord says, give them their wish. Samuel's like, what are you talking? Lord, you want me to do what? Yes, Samuel. Give them their king. God has been rejected. But the story is told as a way of reminding us that even though he's been rejected, he is still on the throne. He is still the one in authority. Why does God permit this? When you read this story, when you see a people who are bent upon their own destruction, don't you wonder, why would the Lord allow this to happen? I think a number of answers could be given, but a couple that I want to bring to mind are, first of all, that now the time had come for the monarchy to be established in Israel. He had given them priests, he will give them prophets, and now he's going to give them kings. They're going to start off with a king who meets all the qualifications of what they want in a king, as we'll see in the weeks to come. In the future, they're going to have a mixture of good and bad leaders. Some are going to be abysmally poor. Some are going to be oppressive. Some are going to be downright wicked. Others will be good. But God was preparing the way for Bethlehem, where he would reveal to his people, when things seem to be at their very worst, God is going to give them a true prophet, their only true priest, and an eternal king. So God is establishing the monarchy, first of all. Secondly, God's going to bring his people Israel, because of their desire, because of their longing to go headlong into destruction, he's going to bring them into a time of testing now. And by going through this mixture of good and bad, by having to deal with the taxation and the confiscation, the servitude, the corruption, you know what he's going to do? He's going to create in them a longing, a desire for something better. In other words, rather than just giving them the Messiah at that point in their history, during Samuel's time, the Lord says, I'm going to wait. And for a period of several hundred years, for a long period of time, they're going to deal with all of these fallible, weak, sinful kings. And it is my intention that by living under those conditions, the people will eventually cry out, give us the real king, the real deal. Not a king like the nations, And when you think about it, this has always been the way of the Lord's salvation. Just when you think that things couldn't get any worse in Israel, when you think, as you read this chapter, that Israel has sunk to a new low point, that's precisely when the Lord begins to work. Deliverance, salvation, in a time of rejection. Was this not the case much later on when the baby was born to a carpenter and his wife, coming from a nowhere town in Galilee, not of royalty, not of the establishment of the day, not of great wealth, but a carpenter's son, and the people reject him? And was this not the case, perhaps most pointedly, at the cross of Calvary? Where not only did the people reject the Messiah, he said he was the Christ. He said he could rise from the dead. He said he could do all sorts of things. Let him do it now! The people reject him, but his father rejects him too. But it is precisely through that moment of rejection that the Lord accomplishes his salvation. Now, it might be very tempting, and I'll wrap this up with this exhortation to you this morning. It might be tempting for you to look at this passage and say, terrible, 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 foolish, foolish, foolish. How could the people do this? But this is intended to be a warning to us as well. Because we are committed to a king. His name is Jesus Christ. He presently reigns at the Father's right hand. Do you serve him? Do you long for him to reign in his glory? When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are you praying for? What are you committing yourself to in terms of his plan and the progression of his rule? Or are you tempted, like the Israelites, simply to go in a different direction of being squeezed into the mold of this world and saying, "We don't want a king like that. We don't want a king who calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow after him. We don't want a king who says to us, 'They persecuted me. They hated me. They're going to hate you as well.' We don't want to have a king who tells us, 'He who keeps his life, he who wants to hoard his life for himself will lose it. But if you want to gain your life, you will let it go.' We don't want a king who says, 'Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have stored up for yourself riches in heaven.' We don't want a king like that. We find the kings of this world far more attractive." And the warning that Samuel gives is just as relevant to us today. Whether it be the gods of politics, of political leaders or political structures, whether it be the gods of materialism, the gods of sexuality, the god of self, Samuel's words warn us as well. You follow those kings, you make them your masters, and I guarantee you, they will take everything from you. Everything. This is not simply a discourse on the evils of government that has outgrown its usefulness. It's about the struggles that we face, the choices we make every day. And by contrast, the Lord Jesus says, "Come, you who are weary, you who are burdened, come to me, I will give you rest." Unlike the kings of this world, the gods of this age who demand more and more and more and are never satisfied, Our Lord Jesus gives Himself to us. He gives Himself to us and says, come. Come, enter into the joy of my salvation. So when you pray, thy kingdom come, do you pray with a longing and an expectation, like Israel would learn to long and expect? Lord Jesus, come again. Come again so that all the nations of the earth will bow down to you and that you might be all in all. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I mentioned at the outset of this sermon, it is so easy, so tempting for us to point out the shortcomings and the foolishness of the Israelites. And even now, many of us might be very tempted to say, how could the Israelites have ever done that? If that is our inclination, Father, we pray that you would halt us, stop us in our tracks, and remind us of what is placed before us. We too struggle. We too are prone. We too have the desire to devote ourselves to gods who will ultimately ruin us. Turn our attention then to what is far more glorious, far more pleasurable, far more enduring, in the person of King Jesus, so that as we pray, thy kingdom come, we would do so with a sense of expectancy and urgency, but also with a renewed sense of our calling and our allegiance to devote all that we do, all that we think, to the glory of this King who gave Himself for us. Hear us then, for His sake. Amen.